Let's just say a prayer, and then I'll speak some brief words, and then engage in a conversation. Take whatever questions you have, or if you want to move me in the direction of any of the chapters there, or anything else you want to talk about this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. Joseph, St. Killian, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do in about 10 minutes is talk about two contexts for the plan of life. I know most of you have had a chance with, I hear people never call him Father Dennis, they always call him Father Sulia. But with Father Sulia, you have been able to study various of the chapters and try to incorporate them into life, because Christianity is not a classroom, Christianity is a way. It's a life together with the Lord. And so I'm very honored that you had this book study and that you wanted to come and talk about it. But the first context is secularism. That's really why I wrote that book. What's secularism? Pope Benedict defined it as living etsi deus non duretur, a Latin expression that means as if God were not a given. It's to live as practical atheists, as if God doesn't exist. Many people believe in God. Many people will pray when they're desperate. Many people will come to church on major feasts. Some will even come every week. But on Monday through Saturday, they live like everybody else lives. Same values, same practices. Their faith really doesn't inform their day-to-day life. And Pope Benedict said, and very much influenced me, that this is a greater danger than professed atheism. Because a lot of the times, professed atheism, when somebody claims he or she's an atheist, a lot of the times that's because they have such a standard for God that they don't think God has met yet, that they declare themselves to be atheists, because how could there be a God if a child is born with a terrible disease? How could there be a God if there's so much war and bloodshed in the world? How could there be a God if so many of the followers of the Lord are hypocrites and don't walk the walk and in fact harm rather than help those whom he entrusts to them, etc.? They have a high standard for God, and because God doesn't meet what that standard is, they don't think that there can be a God. You can really work with those people. Pope Francis had said something very powerful in Brazil in 2013 about the scene of Emmaus. You remember the Emmaus scene in the Gospel, Luke 24. You have these two disciples abandoning Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem signifies God's holy dwelling, the temple, etc., going downhill into darkness. And I don't think I have to interpret what downhill and darkness means symbolically. They're heading away from God. Then all of a sudden, this anonymous wayfarer shows up. What are you talking about? Are you the only one who doesn't know about what's happened in Jerusalem? What things? Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, and they begin to describe that they had placed their hopes in him as the Messiah. And their whole notion of the Messiah was somebody who would come in and kick out foreign powers. And instead of kicking out the foreign powers and reestablishing a political kingdom of King David here on earth, he was murdered ignominiously in the worst possible way by those same powers. They had placed their hopes in him as the Messiah, but those hopes were crushed. And then this anonymous fellow journeyer says, "Oh, how slow you are to believe all that Moses and the prophets revealed." And then he starts throughout the entire Old Testament. Doesn't tell us what he did, but probably starts with Abel being killed by Cain. Goes through Abraham and Isaac. Goes through Moses in the Passover. goes through the suffering servant in Isaiah, goes through wisdom, the just man being beset by the evildoers, going through all the Psalms, in such a way that he was able to show that it wasn't a contradiction of messianic hopes for the long-awaited Messiah to be killed. It was a confirmation of all that had happened. And that's when their hearts began to burn. That's when they began to be open to seeing Jesus as he would celebrate the Eucharist in their home. Pope Francis' great insight there was, many times the reason for someone's departure contains the seed for their return. They were abandoning Jerusalem, going downhill into darkness, because they thought the Messiah couldn't be murdered by those he was supposed to kick out. But as soon as they began to realize that the Messiah had to suffer, that's when they were coming back. I'll give you a couple of examples. A 16-year-old girl who prays at the bedside of her grandmother. Please, Lord, I'll do anything, anything, anything. Just heal my grandmother. Heal my flatline. This 16-year-old kid is going to say, do you even exist? Or if you do exist, you must be cruel. Didn't you promise that when we prayed, you'd hear it? And instead, this is what happens. I hate you. It starts to cut herself off. What's the seed of the return? She loves her grandmother, wants her grandmother to be happy, wants her grandmother to have life. Maybe God answered that prayer in a way far more than what she had ever hoped, especially if God brought her to be with him forever. At this time of the scandals, people stop practicing the faith. Why? Because they expect those who represent God are supposed to be holy. And when they're far from it, they turn their back. But when they begin to meet someone who's truly holy, that's when their heart can begin to burn, because that's what they want. When they don't find it, they wander away. People who think that the church should be God's family, and when they finally show up to the church, go and sit down, nobody greets them. And then somebody comes and growls and says, that's my pew. And then they say, hey, this can't be God's family. Nobody's living it. What they really want is somebody to embrace them and make them feel like they should. That if Jesus would mount Calvary and die for them, that we should be really excited to see them and we should love them too. The reasons for their fleeing contain the seeds of the return. And a lot of times in professed atheism, the only reason why they're atheists is not because they believe that it's probable that God doesn't exist. If my watch can't put itself together, even if you give it a billion years and start telling time accurately, neither can the world. Neither can a human being. This isn't what happens when just there are chemicals there. And Stephen Hawking, God bless him, but Stephen Hawking always talked about that there was just energy there. Well, where'd the energy come from, Steve? Right? But they've got a standard for God, and a lot of the times, the standard isn't met. But when they begin to understand that even the failures that they think are failures are somehow the starting point for the triumph, that's when they can come. So secularism, Pope Benedict was saying, is an even worse thing than professed atheism, because secularism basically says, I can be lukewarm. I can be a Christian and just like everybody else too. I can be a good Catholic and support the destruction of the unborn. I can be a good Catholic and say that Jesus is totally wrong about marriage, or that Jesus is totally wrong in what he teaches about the poor or the migrants or whatever. The sacraments. I can be a good Catholic and never come to the sacrament of confession. I can be a good Catholic and not take Jesus in the Eucharist seriously. Secularism, living by the standards of the world rather than by the standards of Christ, is a pernicious spiritual disease. And so what is the antidote to living etsi deus non deretur, living as if God doesn't exist and isn't the most important reality every minute of my life. The antidote to that is to live with God in the middle of the world. And that's why I wrote Plan of Life, to help us to keep the presence of the Lord throughout our day. None of us have the vocation to be full-time in a cloistered monastery before the Blessed Sacrament. We've got to find the Lord in the middle of the street. We've got to be able to find the Lord in our homes. We've got to be able to find the Lord in our workplaces. We need help to do that. That's the type of help I received when I was younger, which is crystallized in this book. Second great context I want to talk about, which God knew that I didn't when I was writing this book, was the situation of the scandals, which have erupted anew in 2018, not just here, but across the world. Why is this book relevant for that? St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the apostle of the laity, as St. John Paul II called him, he said once that every crisis the church faces is a crisis of saints. The only adequate response to rampant infidelity and sinfulness is rampant fidelity and faithfulness. But we need help to be saints. To be a saint doesn't just start with a desire. It starts with concrete willing, St. Thomas Aquinas said. We've got to actually choose it consistently throughout the day. The difference between sort of wishing and willing can be easily shown the way most of us diet. I want to lose weight, but didn't those chocolate chip muffins over there look pretty good? I can have one or three or four of them. You know, we can wish to lose weight, but are we actually going to give up 750 calories a glass of wine? Are we actually going to give up desserts? Are we going to give up these types of things? Are we actually going to get out of bed, put our sneakers on, get out of the house and walk or run or whatever else and exercise? To will it means to choose it in concrete ways. We've got to will sanctity because God wills it for us. This is God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 4. Your sanctification, that you become saints. We've got to choose that too, and we need help to do it throughout the day. John Paul II said in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium back in 2001 that training in holiness must be the focus of everything the church does. That St. Kilian's exists for a training in holiness. Consider it a boot camp just like the Marine boot camp that Father Sulia went to. It's a boot camp that's supposed to help train us in the habits that will lead us towards sanctity, to keep us in communion with God, receiving His help throughout the day. Everything that the church does, Catholic hospitals are supposed to be schools training in holiness, not just healing. Catholic schools, Catholic food pantries, pro-life ministries, which are meeting this morning here at St. Kilian, all of it is ultimately geared to helping us to become holy as God is holy, perfected as God is perfect, merciful like the Father is merciful, etc. But John Paul II said you can't take it for granted. We really have to help people. So in his pastoral plan, he mentioned six pillars of holiness. When we hear these six pillars of holiness, six things we really need to do to become a saint, none's going to surprise us. Some may actually at first glance seem to bore us. I mean, we would think sometimes in order to become holy, we've got to do something really hard. I don't know if any of you have read the story of St. Simeon Stylites. St. Simeon, to become holy, built a 30-foot-high pillar, kind of like a treehouse. And he used to spend all his time at the top of the pillar praying. He actually became a saint. But you don't have to build a big pillar and live for the rest of your life at the top of it in order to become holy. Probably remember the scene of Naaman the leper, which Jesus references, but you'll find it in 2 Kings. Naaman was a leper from Syria. He was a big military general for the king. And the king hated that his really loyal military leader was dying, having his flesh eaten. But he had heard that there was a prophet in Israel, Elisha. And so he sent a note to the king of Israel with this whole big caravan full of material gifts. Just said, please do what you can to help. And the king ripped his garments, which was a sign like, I just can't handle this. How am I supposed to cure a leper? This is some type of setup. He wants war on me. Elisha had heard that the king had ripped his garments, and he sent them a note and said, why don't you send them to me? And you'll find out that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with that whole retinue to Elisha the prophet's house. It was clear that he was there. Elisha didn't even go to the door. He just sent a little note out to the door. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? How clean is the Jordan?
Yeah.
Okay. Full of dirt. It's the most sedimentary thing I have ever seen. When I was renewing baptismal promises there just this February, with a whole bunch of young people, I reached into the water and I was just going to do like a little bit of an aspersion, right? It was like dirt all over. I knew exactly. It was like paintball almost. Exactly the people who had gotten it, because it's so dirty. It's been that way for thousands of years. Naaman knew it. And just this note, the prophet wouldn't even come to the door, and just this note, go wash 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman was like, what? There are far greater, cleaner rivers back up in Damascus. Why'd I come down here all to bathe in this dirty river? And his friend said to him very importantly, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? He said, yes. Well, then why don't you do what he says, even if it seems easy? So he went and he washed 7 times. And at the 7th time, his skin became like a little baby, totally cured. So the 6 pillars of holiness that St. John Paul II gives us, they're not going to really surprise you. You might already be doing all 6. And you might recognize that your cause for canonization isn't wrapped with a bow yet. Why not? Because we really have to do these things with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. What are the 6 pillars that he mentions? I mention them in the book. I'm not going to quiz you. But I could quiz Father Dennis. First pillar is prayer. It's the most important thing we do, where we really open ourselves up to what God is doing in our life, where we're not going to live our day as a secularist would, but we recognize we want to live our entire day with in communion with God, who loves us and holds us in existence. St. John Paul II says there is learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, especially in the liturgy, the source and the sacrament of the Church's life, but also in day-to-day existence, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. If our Christian life is going to come fully alive, we need to learn what he calls the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. What's the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? The future Pope Benedict wrote about it in 1982. The deepest thing I'll say today. Really, really deep. 4 points. How can we pray at all, he asked. We can pray, we can communicate with God first, because God is speech. In the beginning was the Word, we say in St. John's Gospel. But the word there is logos. Logos means speech or conversation. God is, we could say, an eternal trialogue. 3 persons of the Blessed Trinity in constant conversation. Not of words, but of being. God is speech. God is conversation. God is dialogue. First means by which we can communicate with God is because God is communication. Second, how do we enter into that conversation? God brings us in. When Jesus took on our nature, he brings humanity into the Godhead. Incredible mystery there. But how do you and I get into that mystery? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Step 3. who comes into us, changes us, and helps us to cry out, Abba, Daddy. Helps us to enter into Jesus as the Son, so that we can relate to the Father as Jesus relates to the Father, as beloved children. And where, fourth and last point, does that happen? Happens in the church, which is Christ's mystical body. So we don't pray as isolated monads scattered all over the place. The communion of the church matters. Jesus didn't say, wherever you are, I'll be there with you. Though we will be. But he was incentivizing something. He says, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I'll be. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, my Father who art in heaven, forgive me my sins, deliver me from the evil one, etc. He put it in the first person plural because he wants us praying with others and for others. He wants this communion because God is a communion of three persons in a substantial unity. And he wants us to be a communion of persons in love, reflecting who he is. So St. John Paul II says, learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, not only at Mass, but in life, is the secret of a Christianity fully alive. Now, there are many Catholics who say their prayers, but who don't live this reality that their whole life is an existence-made prayer. That's the grace God wants to give us. And if we start to approach prayer in this way, that's the way we will become holy. Part of an adequate response to the scandals is the scandals disfigure the face of the church. People think it's a corrupt institution, where it's supposed to be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. God will give us that grace if we're prayerful. Second pillar, said, is confession, the sacrament of God's mercy. When I prepare couples for marriage, I meet with them 6 or 7 times, probably about 15 to 18 hours, depending upon how those conversations go. At the very end, after I've done wedding preparation, so for their wedding mass, and I solemnly kind of close the folder, put the pen down, and the last thing I'm going to talk to them about is, how are you going to thank God for the gift of bringing you guys together? You know, you'll get these stabs that they'll do. Well, maybe we'll pray a little bit more, maybe we'll do this, maybe we'll do that. I said, well, do you have any idea what pleases God most? I haven't had a Catholic ever know the answer to this question. I said, Jesus specifies it in the gospel. He says, heaven rejoices more for what? Yeah, one sinner who repents. And I say, and it's true, and I'll either become a doctor of the church for this or I'll be considered forever a heretic. But insofar as the only one who never needed to repent is right over there in the statue on the table. And we know how pleased she made God by her perpetual fiat, her perpetual yes to God, not only from her annunciation, but all the way to Calvary and beyond. We know how much she pleased God. Her son is saying, essentially, that when we come back or bring somebody else back to his mercy, we're pleasing him almost 100 times more. If the word of truth hadn't said it, we would never be able to believe it, but he actually did. That's how happy we make it. When we go to confession, bring others to make good confession. Why is confession so important for holiness? Not only because we can't be carrying our sins around. It's like balls and chains all over the place. But it's also a means by which, when we make a good confession, we open ourselves up to God. St. John Paul II, when he was teaching young kids about confession, used to say, when we make a really good examination of our conscience before confession, we begin to see those areas in our life where we really need God. And so we can begin to ask God for that grace, and he gives us that healing grace. You know, if we're constantly going in and saying, you know, I'm always impatient with this person or that person or in general, well, how often do you actually perseveringly pray for that gift from God? And do you relate to the way that God responds? God will give you his grace, but then he'll give you lots of opportunities to practice the virtue of patience. And so when those opportunities come, do you look at those as gifts so that you can practice patience, or do you look at them like the old Adam or the old Eve? Go on. Confession really helps us to open ourselves up to God, to see this healer. It's helping know who he really is. You know, those parables in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which we call the prodigal son, teaches us something very important about life in general. What was the essential sin of the prodigal son? It wasn't wasting money. It wasn't cavorting with prostitutes. His essential sin was to treat the father as if he were dead. Croak, you old geezer. Give me what is coming to me when you die. I can't even wait. He didn't know who the father was. And it was only when he hit rock bottom, that he began to just even get a clue. We might not catch it in that parable. It says, even the hired hands in my father's house have more than enough to eat. Now the slaves were always fed. The day laborers, the hired hands, never had any right to food. They were making a one-day salary, and they'd have to buy food for themselves and their family. But in his father's house, he began to realize that even the day laborers who didn't deserve food were being fed by his father. He just wanted to come back and be treated like one of those hired hands. He recognized his father was good. But then his father overwhelmed him with mercy. He was covered in pig crap. And his father put the finest garment around him. There were no dry cleaning businesses in the ancient world. The father was tossing away his finest garment. Put a ring on his finger. It was a signet ring. It was like a signature stamp. So that he could sign things in the name of his father. Put sandals on his feet. Sandals were only for sons, not slaves. Because if slaves had sandals, they could wander away more easily. And then they killed the fatted calf for the greatest feast of all. But neither he nor the older son really appreciated the father. The father's love. The father's mercy. Why? When the older son was approached by the dad, he said, when this son of yours returns, he didn't even look at his dad as merciful. He said, he treated his father as if he were a master. Not once did I disobey your orders. He's talking to his father. He didn't grasp it either. It's only when we appreciate God the Father and his mercy that we really get a clue of who he is and who we are. St. Ambrose said something incredible. I don't know, you should go to the Easter Vigil. I've got a little chapter in that book about how important the rites of Holy Week are. And so many Catholics say that the Easter Vigil is way too long. Because their love isn't strong enough. But at the Easter Vigil, we begin with a beautiful rendition of the Exultet by Father Su Young. There's a beautiful part of that. O Felix Culpa, O happy sin that brought us such a great Redeemer. St. Augustine wrote that phrase because he had heard it from St. Ambrose, who brought him into the church. St. Ambrose said that the state of our life after we have been forgiven is greater than the state we would have had if we had never sinned. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that if we go out and murder people and go to confession that our state after is kind of better. Is if there hasn't been so much damage to ourselves and damage to others. That's not what he means. But he says when we've really been forgiven by the Lord and know how deep his mercy is, that he would forgive us even that, our spiritual state is better than before. Because if we didn't realize that about God and who we are loved that much, we're still scratching the surface. Getting it? Now, many of us, when we approach the sacrament of confession, don't approach it in that way that can really sanctify us fully. St. John Paul II was pushing us in that direction. Third thing he said was Mass. Sunday Mass for sure. But everything that he says about Sunday Mass can be about daily Mass. Why is Mass so important? How are we ever going to become a saint without God? And when we recognize that the Eucharist really is Jesus, everything changes. And it ought to change. I remember back in 2015, I was talking at my table when the Pope was here. One of my duties was to plan for the papal visit. So I was taking the phone calls from everybody, including lots of really important people, present prime ministers of various countries, who were all trying to have a one-on-one with Pope Francis when he was here. There were only going to be two people that Pope Francis was going to have by protocolary distinction, not everybody else, because otherwise you'd be playing favorites and you couldn't meet with everybody. So I had this prime minister from Latin America call me up and just, listen, I'm looking to try to see if I can get to meet the Holy Father when he's here. And I said, unfortunately, it's not going to be possible. And, you know, he keeps trying to sort of twist my arm, and I guess unfortunately, it's going to be possible. But then finally, I know that this guy's Catholic. I'm Googling him as it comes on up, and I get the Wikipedia page, and I know this Catholic, and I know this brother. And he said, but I'll get a better deal for you. He said, yes? I said, I can't arrange for you to meet with the Pope, but I can arrange for you to meet with the Pope's boss. And I said, right across the street at Holy Family Church, his boss will receive you in audience anytime you want. And he didn't at first really get it. But I explained it. It's the King of Kings is there. The Pope is the Vicar of Christ, but Christ is there across the street. A lot of times we just don't take that seriously. You know, if one of the popes were coming here to Long Island, everybody, Catholic and non-Catholic, fallen away or whatever else, would want to see him. But Jesus Christ is upstairs. A lot of the times people are running all types of errands, running around, and don't grasp that. On everything that I will say to you, I'm a hypocrite with one exception. When I was 18, freshman in college, September 24, 1988, the light bulb went off in my head. I had always lived by the faith. I was an altar boy growing up. I worked in a rectory for 5 years. But the consequence of the Eucharist hadn't struck me until I was now finally living on my own. I said, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Saturday than receiving God inside? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, no! There's nothing more important that I could be doing on any day of my life than receiving God inside. From that day, now over 30 years ago, until this day, by God's mercy, and I had to do some crazy things in order to be able to go to confession when I needed to, as well as get to Mass in place when I was traveling. But from that day until this day, I've never once missed Holy Communion. 30 plus years, and that's one of the reasons why I'm here. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said about his people, if only they received Holy Communion more frequently and better, they would become saints. God can do that work in us. Do we prioritize that gift in such a way that he can? Fourth is really hanging on the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, he said, but really imbibing it. And a lot of the times we as Catholics, we're terrible at that. It's just with the Protestants of the American Bible Society over in Rome, they had the guts to go over and have their board meeting in Rome to meet the Holy Father and to really approach the Church about sacred scripture. We should be just as zealous for the Word of God as our Protestant brothers and sisters are. Are we? There was a survey a few years ago, 5 years ago now, of Catholic literacy when it came to sacred scripture. And we placed below Jews, below Protestants, below Mormons, and below atheists with regard to some of the facts of the Bible. A majority of Catholics couldn't say what the first book of the Bible was. Couldn't name the four Gospels. Couldn't say in a multiple choice of five answers who was the one who led the Exodus. More chose Abraham than Moses. Others couldn't give the name of the father who was sacrificing his son, Isaac. More people chose Moses than Abraham. Most couldn't tell you what the last book of the Bible was. And there were other questions on that survey. A lot of times we as Catholics just don't take this treasure seriously. 10 years ago, in 2018, there was a survey of Sunday Mass going Catholics in eight different countries with sizable Catholic population. And of Sunday Mass going Catholics, so already the creme de la creme, people are practicing their faith, only 3% had any contact with the Word of God throughout the rest of the week. 3%, 1 out of 30. Is that our situation? Or do we really live off every word that comes from the mouth of God? I remember once, it's a beautiful story, it impacted me very much. I was at Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. It was the days before TSA pre-check. So as I was putting my shoes back on and my belt back on, and it seemed like everything back on, my dignity back on, I looked it up and I saw another priest in black. It's rare that fellow priests
travel in flasks. I hear a lot of confessions in airports and in airplanes, and people get their superstitions out of their way, especially if you're Italian when you're flying back and forth to Rome. You just see, they don't think that a priest will be on a plane that goes down, so they're very, very happy. But I see the priest, and his name was Father Bob from Cleveland, and I said, what time's your flight? And he said, 12:30. I said, you want to get lunch together before we go? We can get to know each other. He said, that would be great. So we go to Sbarro's, right? And I order in front of him, and then the cashier asks, one bill or two? And I said, one. At which Father Bob says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab, but you're close to me. Please let me pick it up. He says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. At which point, I just kind of looked at him and said, what? I said, Sirach says we should go Dutch. I said, well, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch feast. I'm paying. So I pick up the tab, we go sit down, and I said, what was that about Sirach again? I said, yeah, no, Sirach says. I said, where is that? So he reaches into his backpack, pulls out a very worn Bible, literally flips, his first flip, takes us to Sirach 43. And verse 2 says, when you're on a journey, share the expenses. I said, Bob, you don't know this about me, but I have a photographic memory. I used to make my teachers blanch by memorizing their notes 750 words period for period and just regurgitating it back to them for torturous fun. How'd you know that? He said, well, I made a promise before I was ordained a deacon. And he was 24 years a priest by that point. He said that I would read the Bible once a year. And now I'm on my 26th turn through. And when you read it that many times, you begin to know what Sirach says about Jeremiah. Good for you, Bob. How long does it take every day? It says, depending upon the breakup of the passages in a logical way, anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes. I had another girl who read the entire Bible in 3 weeks. When she was getting married 3 weeks later. Because she thought that the greatest gift she could give to her future husband was the gift of God. It took 72 hours to read. Can we find 72 hours over the course of a year just by cutting one program off of television? Or in 2 years? We Catholics really need to make the Word of God far more prevalent in our life, because these are the words of eternal life. These are the words that can make us holy. And unless we've got to share the Word of God with others. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. We've got to share it not just verbally, but in our actions, in our body language. The Word of God should change us so that our speech begins to echo God's Word and our actions begin to become living illustrations of what the Word of God says. That's what the saints do. St. Gregory the Great, 1400 years ago, said, Vita bonorum viva lectio. Want to see Father Sulia's Latin?
Yes.
Vita bonorum, the life of those who are good, the saints. Viva Lectio is a living reading of the Word of God. We're called to live it. We see, for example, Mother Teresa live it, right? But we don't just have to point to Mother Teresa. We can point to so many people whose lives are pervaded by the Word of God. At the UN, we talk all the time about these health emergencies throughout the world. It's when the UN does its best work, frankly. But like, there are still countries in which people are dying of malaria. Are you kidding me? The cure for malaria costs $1.87. We send the supplies over there, but they're kept in airports as corrupt officials are waiting to be bribed. You know, when I say this to young kids get righteously indignant, as all of us should. And then I said, but I want to take it to you and me. You and I have been given the medicine of immortality. We have been given the cure for death. For those who live by this medicine, death is just a change of address. Do we share that medicine? Do we really pass on as of the greatest importance of all this medicine of immortality we have received, what God Himself has given to us? Do we all feel within that woe that St. Paul talks about? Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Or do we talk about the Yankees or the Mets or the Giants or the Jets? instead of real sports teams. No. Like, can you talk about the weather? I mean, like, really? Sixth and last pillar, John Paul II says, is grace. Everything comes from God. Grace is not a thing. Sometimes we can think about grace as like spiritual money, so that we can store it up in our bank account of some sort or another. Store up the graces. Grace means our participation in God's own life as creatures. It's participation in God. God gives us all the help we need in order to become saints. Sometimes we can think about the pursuit of sanctity as climbing up a 10,000-step staircase all by ourselves, one good deed after another. St. Therese Lisieux, the little flower, said that the pursuit of sanctity is kind of like, and she was living in the late 1800s where they had just invented elevators. It's like an elevator coming down in which the guy opens up the, whatever you call it, the grill, and says, would you want to lift? The Holy Spirit wants to lift us up. That's what grace. Grace makes possible the life of sanctity. God, who calls us to this supreme vocation, will give us all the help he knows we need to make it. We don't have to be afraid of that. Some of the help we need is a cross. Some of the help we're going to need is a situation like St. Monica had. But she had to pray perseveringly, like the woman we heard about upstairs, for 34 years. First 17 for the conversion of her husband, next 17 for the conversion of her son Augustine. But the only way she became St. Monica was because of 32 years of tears and prayers. But God permitted that because everybody made it, including she. So these six pillars he talks about. Training in holiness. The plan of life was to make even more explicit some of the aspects of that training. I'm grateful that you've read it. I can now take whatever questions that you want. Thanks. And when you're a preacher, 10 minutes lasts at least 11. Thanks, everybody.